We'll welcome each one of you tonight, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given us together and for the blessings of it. Father, we are thankful that you've given us a reason for joy, and not just a reason, but the experience of what it is to have eternal life, to know that our sins are forgiven, and to know the love that you have for us, and to be instruments of that love towards others, and especially towards your people. We pray that you would increase that certainty of faith in you, in your son's death and resurrection for us, and that all of the wonders of your love are ours. And we pray that you'd do this as you would increase also a sense of your holiness, and that your love for us is holy, something totally different than we've ever known by earthly experience, that is, and that your hatred for sin, your love for righteousness is far greater than we could ever imagine, that your majesty is beyond all comprehension, and we thank you that it is shown most sharply, most clearly in this matter of our salvation. And so we pray that you teach us of this tonight, teach our hearts of this, and cause us to rejoice even more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll start tonight by reading the whole chapter. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This chapter gives the inaugural vision of Isaiah's ministry. So probably came before he prophesied anything else in his call to become a prophet. Probably when he was quite a young man, it was a wonderful experience for Isaiah. It was an experience of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of the power and holiness of God. And so what I want to do tonight is more or less take it verse by verse, from beginning to end, not completely to the end. We won't really get much to the last half of it. But with a special view towards the message of the live coal, which is the very middle verse of this chapter, verse 7, and how that message relates to the Lord's message for you tonight around his table. So I'm not going to try to give a comprehensive, as if that were possible anyway, description of this passage, but especially revolving around that verse and that message. It says it's in the year of King Uzziah's death. And so it gives a date, but it's kind of odd. Normally when the Bible, any of the authors of the Bible give a date of a king, it's in the year of his reign. And so for Uzziah, since he had such a long reign, this was the 52nd year of his reign. But it doesn't say in the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign. It rather says in the year of his death. And I think there's a point to that. Uzziah had a long and prosperous and good reign as a king of Judah. He was one of the good kings of Judah. It was so long that almost everyone alive, and certainly Isaiah, could not remember a time in their lives when Uzziah was not the king. But you remember about Uzziah, he's a good king, but remember he took to himself the priesthood. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so from that point on, he lived alone as a leper. And so he finished out his days in sickness, in isolation, and in disgrace. And so there's a thought, often true, like king, like kingdom. As the king, so the land, so the realm. And you've got this sick, isolated, and disgraced king, another king coming. It was a time of crisis, uncertainty, transition. And so in a way, at least at first, how comforting for Isaiah in the year of King Uzziah's death at that time to see in a vision, I don't know how whether he was there in Jerusalem and saw this in a vision or was sort of transported there in a vision I saw, but I think Isaiah lived in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, so perhaps he was there or near there. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so, in a way, how comforting during this time to look up and see the Lord sitting on a throne, ruling. And God is ruling as much now as he was then. And Isaiah was able to see it. He not only sees the Lord sitting on the throne, but giant, with, it says, his hem, H-E-M, the fringe of his garment, the fringe of his robe. So that's just the last part, the bottom part of the robe. But the whole thing was filling the temple. And so this is a giant vision of God filling the temple. He mentions the temple, I think, not just for scale. Like, here's one of the largest, if not the largest, building in Jerusalem, and the hem of his robe was filling the temple. He's not just mentioning it for that reason, just so you can get some sort of scale, but rather it's only in the temple. It's only with reference to the temple that you can see a vision of God like this. In other words, the place and the way that God has chosen to reveal his name to mankind, to make himself known there. And at this time, the Lord said, I'm going to put my name in the temple. That's where I'm going to make myself known to man. And so it's very fitting that Isaiah saw this vision of God high and lifted up, exalted, ruling from his throne with reference to the temple, with the hem of his garment filling the temple. Well, Isaiah says, I saw in vision in some way the Lord sitting on a throne. The Bible says no one has seen God. And so, as is often the case in descriptions of God where it seems like someone's seeing God, or at least getting close to what it is to see God, often in a vision of some way, it seems like they can't lift up their eyes. And so the description of God doesn't focus on what he looks like to Isaiah, but actually it focuses on the things beneath him. A description of what lies beneath him, we've already had that, the hem of his robe, which was filling up the whole temple. And it continues with these now seraphim, and now they're the subject of attention. It's like Isaiah can't bring himself to lift up his eyes and actually look at the one who is seated on the throne, or in any way be able to describe him. And so he has to content himself with the things that are going on around his feet. I read a book about Montezuma and all the things that happened in the time of Montezuma. And if you want to really know that truth is stranger than fiction, you could read about that. But one of the things about them, he was an emperor of an almost unimaginably vast domain, but he was so exalted that none of his subjects ever even dared to look at his face. And so when Montezuma was around, you just look at the ground, you look at his feet, you never bring yourself to look up at him. And so there's something similar here. Similar in just a suggestion of that example is going on here. And so attention goes to these seraphim. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And I don't think the above is above, it means in his presence, not certainly above him in that way. Each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so the attention goes to these seraphim. If you'd like to learn some Hebrew tonight, the Hebrew word for seraphim is seraphim. And so the translators decided not to translate that Hebrew word. If they had translated it, they would say burning ones, because the word seraph is the word, it's the normal word for to burn. It's what a fire does. It burns. And so these are burning ones. That's the only way in which he can describe them in a word, is these burning ones. They're angels of a special kind. They're throne attendants. They're special servants. They're elite angels. I think it's okay to call them that. They're quite literally on the inner circle. They're the closest to the Lord. They're described in their wings, and actually the posture of their wings. Each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so they're postures of humility, and also, but also capable of swift service and ready for action. And they're singing. Verse 3, one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so they're singing of the Lord's holiness, his complete otherness. He does not exist as a creature. He does not exist because someone else is supporting him. He exists as God. He exists in a totally different way than anyone else. And we can't even imagine what that means. The seraphim can hardly imagine. They can't imagine what this means. And so they just attribute to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the whole earth is full, reflects the glory of the Lord. And as they're calling to each other, and this might give you maybe an idea, not of the Lord, but of just these seraphim and their strength. As they're singing to one another this song, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. This is the effect, not of the Lord's presence, but of their song to each other. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. That's the angels singing back and forth, while the temple was filled with smoke. It says the foundations of the threshold. What it literally says is the sockets in the threshold. And so what I take that to mean is the stone where the doors, the threshold where you'd go over. And then they'd have like a hole bored into them, a socket, and somehow the door, the hinge of the door perhaps would be connected there to those sockets. What I take it to mean, it's very detailed in what all that is, what I take it to mean is the most secure part of the building, even the sockets of the threshold were trembling at the voice of him who called out. And so if the most secure part of the building is trembling, how much more the top of the corner or the roof of the building? And so I think the idea is this song of holiness of the seraphim is beginning to tear the place apart, tear the temple apart around Isaiah's ears. The temple can't contain the majesty of the Lord. In fact, it can't even contain the voice of his attendants who are close to him and calling out. And so as the temple begins to shake, even the foundations of the threshold, the sockets of the threshold begin to tremble, the temple fills up with smoke. So in this situation, as the temple around Isaiah is beginning to buckle and fold and fail around him as he sees this vision, if the seraphim in this situation are aware in an inescapable way of their creatureliness, and I think they are, holy, 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 they're saying as they're just transfixed to the Lord, Isaiah experiences this situation as being suddenly and painfully aware of his sin, aware of his sin, and it focuses on a part of his body. He says, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm damned, is perhaps how you could put it, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He talks about his lips, his mouth. I'm a man, and this becomes totally clear to him in this situation. I'm ruined. This is it for me. This is the end of the line, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts in all his glory, and so I'm undone. It makes you wonder what Isaiah had been doing with his mouth, with his lips, how he had been using his mouth. I think perhaps a hint is in some verses that we covered in Romans chapter 1 recently, verse 28. It talks about the mind, the sinful mind, which is given over to do those things which are not proper, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. I think Isaiah had been using his mouth to accomplish a lot of those things. Strife, deceit, malice. They are whisperers, whispering about other people. Did you see this person? Did you see what they said? Did you see what they did? Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And I was thinking as I'm reading these things and thinking of Isaiah, and also thinking of Isaiah's style, you know, the Bible of writing. The Bible has one author, the Holy Spirit, but he speaks through the distinct personality of each of the authors of Scripture. And Isaiah certainly is the most eloquent of all the prophets. He is a master of the language that he speaks. And I wonder if Isaiah used that skill to tear people down with his lips. And so was a man of unclean lips. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, the Lord says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And so Isaiah says, yeah, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what he really means is, I'm a man of unclean heart. The surest indicator of what's in the heart is what comes from the mouth. And what was coming from Isaiah's mouth was unclean. So he says, I'm a man of a dirty, unclean mouth, because I'm a man of a dirty and an uncleaned heart. So he confesses his sin, not really to gain the Lord's favor by doing so, but just saying what is for him. He's doomed, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Not only did he speak things that were unclean with his lips, but he listened to it too. He lived among a people of unclean lips, and he didn't try to separate himself from them. He didn't try to distinguish himself. He says he just lived among them. He was happy to live among them and to be like them. He listened to it. He was just like everyone else in his nation. So what follows? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal. Here's our burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. There in the temple, there's an altar there, a big altar. And it's burning all the time. And the angel seraphim goes to the altar, takes a coal, a live coal, from the altar with tongs in his hands, and comes toward Isaiah. And Isaiah must have thought, this is just as I suspected. This is the end for me. What else would happen to a sinful man with a dirty mouth but the servant of the Lord being summoned to go and kill him in the presence of the Lord and carry out swift, just, deserved punishment, and then usher him into eternal punishment? And so here comes the angel, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. But then what a surprise, what a relief, what a joy beyond expression when instead this happens. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And I take this to be not a searing burn on his mouth, but something rather painless, something totally surprising, something actually joyful for him. This has touched your lips, your iniquity is gone. Your iniquity is turned away, and your sin is forgiven. That's the message of the live coal. That's why I chose this verse for this passage. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And so I want you to consider this message of the live coal. Surprising message, I think, for Isaiah. Wonderful message. A message almost too good to be true. How could this be that his sin is forgiven? It was perhaps the last thing he expected to hear. So I want you to consider this message with me in the moments we have remaining before we come to the Lord's table together. Why didn't the Lord just tell him this? The Lord had this message for him. He wanted Isaiah to know this. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. why did he send an angel to tell him? But why didn't the Lord tell him himself? In fact, later in this chapter, it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord," not one of his attendants, but the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And then he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive," and so on. That's just the Lord speaking, not his intermediary, the seraph. Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered me. And so Isaiah is speaking back and forth to the king at this point and not to his intermediary. So why, for this part, this message, this specific message, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Why did the seraph come and tell him and not just the Lord himself? Well, I think in part, at least, it was not just for Isaiah, but for the seraph himself. The Lord authorized a creature to bear this message of forgiveness, this wonderful message of forgiveness of sin to another. I think in order that that creature, the seraph, the messenger, might be a better worshiper. The song that the seraph was singing was "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And it was kind of a song about creation and about the Lord's works of creation. The whole earth that you've created and that you sustain and manage is full of his glory. But now this same seraph was going to be a witness of the Lord's highest glory, something even higher than his work of creation, which is his work of forgiveness of sins. And the angel was going to be a witness of this, not just as a spectator, but as a participant in the drama. He was to be a bearer of this message of forgiveness so that when he took his place again, I think he could sing a higher and louder and sweeter song with even greater wonder in his heart about the holiness of the Lord and how the whole earth is full of his glory, even containing this wonderful message that supersedes it all, this message of forgiveness of sins that glorifies the Lord even more. So that's at least an effort towards answering that question. Why didn't the Lord just tell him? Why did he send the seraph to do this? But let me ask this question again about the message of forgiveness of sins, Isaiah's own forgiveness of sins that he gave. Why did the Lord accompany it with a sign? And especially with a sign as arresting, as this one with the whole tongs and the altar taking the burning coal from it. And it's that accompanies this message. And it's part of the message. "Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." And I think the answer to that question is for Isaiah's sake, to help him believe the message. This is a message that's hard to believe in, a message that Satan would like to snatch away from all, and especially certainly from Isaiah. And so it comes with a sign to emblazon it on Isaiah's memory as something he'll never forget and something to help him believe that this message is true. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are forgiven. And it's so true. I want you to know it along with this sign, this message that you'll never forget. You'll never forget exactly what the whole experience was like. And it's going to go along. It's going to remind you and help you to believe the truth of this wonderful message, which otherwise would be too good to be true. It's to help Isaiah believe that this message is for him. It's not for somebody else. It's not for the person behind him that the Lord is saying, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." No, it's for the one that the coal touches his lips. "Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity," Isaiah, "is taken away and your sins are forgiven." It's so that Isaiah would know that this is for him. There's nothing magical about this coal. Coals do not cause forgiveness of sins. Whether they're live coals, hot coals, whether they're coals that are all burned out, just a piece of charcoal, coals do not cause forgiveness of sins. And so this is not a magical coal. This is not a magical touch. It is a sign to go along with the word of the Lord. And that's what causes forgiveness of sins. That's what causes creation, is the word of the Lord. Whatever the Lord says is true, and it brings about what he says. And so it's a sign not to cause forgiveness of sins, but it's the word of the Lord that causes forgiveness of sins, and the truth of the word of the Lord. But it's to go along with it and accompany the word. "Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven." It's so that Isaiah might experience the new life that comes by faith, by believing the word of the Lord. And so he wouldn't miss out on the faith, which makes the whole beginning of the life of knowing God and takes it all the way through. So I think that is somewhat toward why a sign accompanied the message, and especially an arresting sign. Why that sign and not another sign? There could be a lot of signs that could be given to Isaiah to help him to remember this. But why this sign, the coal from the altar touching his lips? Well, the coal from the altar is a symbol of death. That's what Isaiah's sins deserve, is death. That's what usually happened at an altar. The animal that was in the place of the person, the sinner who's coming to worship God, would be taken up to the altar after the person places their hands on the animal, and part, sometimes all, but at least part of the animal would then be consumed on that altar. And so it's a symbol of death, even a symbol of a death by judgment that is taken from the altar and then given to Isaiah to touch him. Tonight, you will partake of a sign, if you choose to partake of this in the way that Christ has commanded his children to do. You will partake of a sign, a specific sign. It's also a symbol of death. In fact, the sign that you're to partake of is that the body of a crucified criminal put on public display as a spectacle of shame, as a public atrocity, as a living death is yours. That's what you're saying with this symbol of death, the bread that represents the body of that man lifted up in that way, and the cup which represents his blood. It's a symbol of death. But of course, for you, because of the resurrection of Christ, that symbol of death is a symbol of life. It's a symbol of resurrection life. It's a sign that what your sins deserve, like a criminal's death on a cross, or like to be burned up on an altar like the victim of a sacrifice, it's a symbol that what your sins deserve won't hurt you. Christ has taken the sting out of death, just like this live coal, a symbol of death for Isaiah, and it didn't hurt him. It actually, it helped him more than he could ever imagine when it touched his lips, because it meant that his sins had been forgiven and taken away. So this means when this symbol of death and everything that your sin deserves is yours, and yet it's your life, it's your forgiveness of sins, it's your resurrection of life, it means that when you examine yourself, when you examine your life like you're commanded to do, as you come to the Lord's table, you can examine yourself not with the thought, well, you know, my sin isn't really so bad. I've sinned a few times even recently. It's not so bad. It's understandable. There's a lot of reasons for it. I had a rough childhood. My parents were not ideal. I've suffered some major disappointments in my life, and that kind of excuses some of these sins. That excuses the way I speak to people and the way I am in that way. No, you can see your sin for what it is. It's as bad as it can be. It deserves death. It deserves even this symbol of death, which is coming to you. You can face it for what it is without excuse, in faith, knowing that what your sins deserve can't hurt you, but can only cause you to hear the message, your sins are forgiven and your iniquity has been taken away. That's what happened to Isaiah in this vision. And one day it will happen to Isaiah's nation. The nation, I'm not going to say a whole lot about the last half of this chapter. I read it, but there's fire from the altar for Isaiah. There's fire as well for the nation coming. It's a fire. The nation is depicted as a tree, and there's a fire that comes and burns the nation to the ground. And yet, what does that fire do? It's exactly what the nation deserves, because the nation is so sinful, they won't listen to the Lord at all. What does it do for the nation? It renews the nation. There's a little sprig. It springs up from the stump of the tree, and it renews, a new nation arises from the ashes. It's the same nation. It's the nation made new with new life. And so that fire doesn't hurt the nation, but causes it to be renewed with its sins forgiven. If you doubt that connection, if you think I'm just imagining it, well, a number of commentators said it too, as well as me, and that's always nice to be confirmed in that. But if you doubt that connection, look at what Isaiah says when he confesses his sins. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and the Lord brings the coal to him, I think in part as a prophecy of what will happen to the nation. And then chapter 40, this is the beginning of the second half of Isaiah, which says much more about the salvation and comfort of the future nation. It begins in this way: comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Same thing he says to Isaiah when he puts the coal in his mouth, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And that can sound kind of confusing, double. You might say, well, what does that mean? That she's received from the Lord's hand, Jerusalem has received twice as much as her sins deserve, that the Lord's doubled the just punishment for Jerusalem. No, the word double, and this is a help in other parts of Scripture as well, it's not the idea of times two, multiply it times two, you get double what you deserve. It's more like when you're folding laundry and you're folding a towel, and you fold it in half, and you, I guess it's easy when you're folding it in half, but you're trying to line it up so that it fits exactly. And that's the idea, is that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand exactly corresponding to what her sins deserved. And yet, she's not destroyed. If Jerusalem receives exactly from the Lord's hand, Jerusalem should be wiped out as a nation, as a city, so that there's no more nation, so that there's no more a nation at all. But what's happened is she receives from the Lord's hand exactly the right amount, exactly what her sins deserved for all of her sins. And it doesn't destroy Jerusalem, but actually it's a means of comfort for Jerusalem. Why? Because her king, Christ, took away the sting. He took the sting on himself so that when the punishment falls, it's actually for the benefit. It's for the recovery. It's for the healing of the nation of Israel as a nation. And the nation stands up in comfort and healing and recovery. So why that sign and not another? It's to teach Isaiah that what his sins deserve, the symbol of death, is for him a symbol of life. He needs to not minimize his sin, but embrace it, understanding that exactly what his sins deserve for him is actually a portal to forgiveness of sins. Why that sign, not another? Well, what was done with this symbol of death? Where does it touch Isaiah? It touches him on his mouth, the very thing that he was confessing his sins to the Lord. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. That's what he said about himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the instrument of defilement for Isaiah, his lips, that's the first thing he thought of when he thought about his sin, becomes the instrument of healing for him. And that is the Lord's way. Remember, the Lord Jesus healed in many different ways, often through touch, not always. Sometimes he healed without touching and made a point of that, but often through touch. And when he touched a person, if he touched a blind person, he would often touch their eyes where they were blind. Or if he touched a deaf person, he would always touch their ears. And so he touches them, and that's where they're fully restored. And restored, I think, if Naaman is an example whose skin was restored, not as an adult man with all the wrinkles that he would have as a man of his age, but like a young boy, like the skin of a young boy, the Lord touches the injured part and makes it brand new, makes it fully functioning, fully restored. And so this is what he does for Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips, the dirtiest part of your body. That's what I want to focus on. And that becomes then the way in which you receive or reminded of forgiveness of sins. And so think of Isaiah, his mouth, the part of him that he used for sin, and a thought of now it was to be used as an instrument of declaring the Lord's word, of blessing. So that actually the clearest explanation of the atonement of Christ, that's what we're speaking of in this way, in both Old Testament or New Testament, was delivered through the mouth of Isaiah, this prophet who once had a dirty mouth before the Lord cleansed it and made it an instrument of blessing, the very thing that Isaiah thought could never be used for the Lord, made it an instrument of blessing so that Isaiah delivers the words of the atonement more clearly than I think anywhere in Scripture. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone away. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. And that's the best explanation of why exactly what Isaiah's sins deserve become an instrument of blessing. It's because the Lord has taken our iniquities upon himself, so that the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The coal, what it is designed to do, and express about God's wrath and about what Isaiah's sins deserve fell upon Christ, and by his scourgings we're healed. That same coal is an instrument of blessing for us, because the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. And so Isaiah's mouth becomes the instrument of blessing for the whole world. And how many have been saved by reading those passages that now come from Isaiah's own mouth? So why that specific sign? To make Isaiah believe that his sins were forgiven, because it's a symbol of death, what his sins deserve, because it touched his mouth, the place where he was most aware of his sins, and cleansed it to make it an instrument of blessing. And then also because I think of its immediacy and suddenness, this sign. It's a sign that depicts something immediate and sudden, and that's the way in which it's given to Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. As immediately, as suddenly as this hot coal has touched your lips, as immediately as that, your iniquity is taken away and removed, and your sin, your guilt is forgiven. And so it's a sudden sign depicting a sudden forgiveness. Sudden forgiveness is good news. Forgiveness later, maybe, in time, if you seem to be in some way at least meriting a little bit of forgiveness, then we'll give you the whole thing. That's not good news. That is maybe a bargain, maybe a good bargain in some way, but it is not good news. But the sign that goes along with this message is it's done. Your sins are forgiven. As this coal has touched your lips and it's done, in the same way your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven. As sure as the one, as sure also is the other. Not as this is, as this coal has touched your lips, your iniquity may be forgiven, potentially. Or your iniquity will be forgiven in the future. But no, your sins are forgiven. It's done. This has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. As we approach the Lord's table together, what would cause you to believe that this message is for you? Or a message like this one is for you? Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Would you be more likely to believe that that message, a message like that, is for you, so that you'd say, you know, this is true for me. My iniquity is taken away. It's done. And my sin is forgiven. Would you be more likely to believe that it's true for you if a seraph, after singing holy, 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 and shaking the temple with his voice in the very presence of God, flew to you and put a coal in your mouth and said to you, your sin, as sure as this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Would you be more likely to believe it then? Why? Why would you be more likely? Because the seraph didn't say that to Isaiah on his own authority. Because I'm a seraph, because I'm this great being, I can dispense this kind of forgiveness of sin. No, he was sent. He was sent by God. That's why he came suddenly. He flew from the very presence of God with this message. His message is not based on the fact that he's a seraph. It's based on the fact of the one who he was sent by. And so if you disbelieve the seraph, it's not that you're disbelieving a seraph, it's that you're calling God a liar. The one who sent him and must suffer the consequences. And so it's no different to speak of a seraph coming in the authority of the Lord than to speak of the lowliest, well, a Christian. That's something that is described in Scripture as lowly, a Christian. But it's no less of an offense to speak of the lowliest Christian who's authorized to preach the gospel to you around this table, to say that's not true. His message is not true. In this time, it's not for angels to speak the message of the gospel to us from heaven, as is has been done in the past and will be done in the future at very unique times. But it's for us to preach the gospel to each other. And we're no less sent by God, authorized by God, to speak that wonderful message to one another, to encourage one another to believe the truth of that message and to believe that it's for you. We're no less authorized to do this than this seraph who suddenly took wing and flew and grabbed tongs and took a coal from the altar and told Isaiah this message, your sins are forgiven and your iniquity is taken away. And so if you don't believe the message here, at the Lord's table, you wouldn't believe it anywhere. You wouldn't believe it even if an angel were to say it to you. And if you won't hear the Lord when he says here that your sins are forgiven, how will you hear him when he says to you, arise, go and sin no more? Because he says both. That's what he said to many that he healed. And he says the same here to you. Your sins are forgiven. It's done. And yours, not the person sitting next to you, but yours. Arise now and go and sin no more. Go in the authority of Christ over sin. Wherever the word is sown, Satan seeks to snatch it away before it can be received by faith. And so it goes down into the heart and bears fruit. And he's an accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called. And some of his accusations, maybe many of his accusations, are true. His accusation is this message can't be for you. It can't be that your sins are forgiven. So if you, as you come to the Lord's table, let the words that are read out loud not only enter your ears, but settle into deep in your heart by faith. And let the sign of the Lord's choosing of what your sins deserved encourage you that his death is for you. Just as the bread and the cup that are coming for you are for you, so the death of Christ is for you. That's why he gave this sign as a reminder to be given often in the memory of his death. His death not for another, not for the person sitting beside you, but for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you might remind us of your death and your resurrection here at the Lord's table by this sign of the bread and the cup that goes along with the word that tells us that the body and the blood of Christ are ours. And that you remind us, just as the Lord reminded his disciples before he went to the cross, my body is for you. My blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins, and it's yours. We pray that we might hear the voice of Christ saying this to us through a humble Christian at the Lord's table, reading scripture, reading the words of Christ. We pray that we might hear it and believe it as coming from not the Lord's messenger, but from the Lord himself, who established this. And we pray that the eating of the bread, the drinking of the cup, as we remember this, might remind us, might even encourage us to believe that this message is for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.